The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. And to Jesse was born David king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Elkim, and to Elkim was born Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok Achim, and to Achim Elud, and to Elud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, I love how you did everything you've done in history up until this moment, and forgive me when I complain about my point in history. Father, everything is by your hand, the good and the bad. It's all to serve you. Help us to serve you no matter what. Help us to fall before you and to trust you and to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Be with Tom as he shares some of these things with us, and help us listen to the Holy Spirit, who was instrumental in bringing Christ here. In his name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Good morning. It's good to be back at it. I'm delighted that we get to launch today into Matthew's amazing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's own introduction to his gospel is far more focused and powerful than anything that I could come up with, so we're going to go with his. Before he starts his genealogy from Abraham to Jesus in verse 2, Matthew presents a very, very concise one-sentence introduction in verse 1 that I believe encompasses not just the genealogy that follows, but Matthew's entire gospel account. That first verse is as loaded as one sentence can get. I'm going to read it from the Old King James Version, which is the same as the Old American Standard Version, and then I'll explain why. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word that many of your translations render as genealogy in that verse is actually not the word that's used anywhere else in the New Testament for genealogy. It's actually the word from which we get the title of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. There isn't a good one-word English equivalent, but the closest I can get is becomings. Matthew precedes that word here in verse 1 with the phrase, the book of, the book of. There are two other instances in the Bible that use that same phrase, the book of the becomings. And both of those are found in Genesis. In the Greek version of the Old Testament that was in use at the time of Jesus, in the time of Matthew, known as the Septuagint. The first instance is in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the book or account of the origin, or better, the becomings of the heavens and the earth. That statement then unfolds into the narrative of events in the Garden of Eden involving God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. The second instance of that same phrase, the book of the becomings, is found in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the becomings of Adam. And that statement is then immediately followed by the genealogy leading from Adam to Noah and by God's indictment of all mankind in Genesis chapter 6 that sets the stage for the flood. Now, I point out those two parallel statements in Genesis to explain what I believe is a very intentional and strategic purpose of Matthew in this opening sentence of his gospel of Jesus. He's saying, in effect, this book, this account that you're about to read, all of it is about the becomings of Jesus. It explains how the man Jesus came to be a man and what became of him. It explains the identity, the earthly origin, the works, the teachings, and the outcome of Jesus Christ, the man that we know as Jesus. Now, as we'll see, Matthew's book will take us all the way from the miraculous conception of Jesus to his victorious crucifixion and glorious resurrection. So who is Jesus? Matthew makes two vitally important connections in that one sentence introduction that give us God's own answer to that all-important question, who is Jesus? The first of those two connections is in the words, Christ, the son of David. And the second connection is in the words, the son of Abraham. We'll get to that in a minute. First, Christ, the son of David. After the opening phrase, the book of the becomings of Jesus, the very first and the very last word attributed to Jesus in this passage from verse 1 to verse 17 is the word Christ. Verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17, the final phrase is from the deportation of Babylon to Christ. So like bookends, this passage begins and ends with the word Christ. Christ, once Jesus is introduced. Now, I'm going to mention real quick, I asked Jonathan to read all of chapter 1, but this morning our focus is on verses 1 through 17. You'll see my reason for having him read the second part, the birth narrative, in a little while. Christ, the son of David. Now, the genealogy proper, the list of generations of men leading from Abraham to Jesus, is in verses 2 through 16. The end point of that genealogy, before Matthew then gives a summation in verse 17, the end point of the genealogy is Jesus, who is called Christ. So there again, you've got Christ as the capstone of the genealogy. Now, the Greek word Christ, most of you know, means exactly the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. It is God's designation in Psalm 2 for his righteous king, whom he will install in Zion, Jerusalem, on his holy mountain, and to whom he will give all of the nations as his inheritance. Every Jew understood exactly what Matthew was asserting here about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Calling Jesus Christ meant and still means that he is the very person whose coming was promised over and over and over by God in the Old Testament through his faithful prophets. It means that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah. In his opening sentence, Matthew first goes backward from Jesus to David and then to Abraham. He's making sure that we know that his most important connection between Jesus and his ancestors that he's making is between Jesus and David. Between Jesus and David, and then connecting him with Abraham. Calling Jesus the son of David was exactly equivalent to calling him the Christ. Jews in New Testament times, just as Orthodox Jews today, were waiting for and longing for the long-promised king who would descend from King David. The one promised by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David. The king whose coming will usher in the kingdom of God on earth and whose dominion will endure forever. To put it bluntly, any Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel would have to be brain dead not to realize that the clear and forceful and repeated assertion of Matthew in the opening sentence and the opening passage of his gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. This is the one whom God foretold through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, when he wrote, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The first connection that Matthew makes is between Jesus and David. He is the Christ, the son of David. The second connection is in the phrase, the son of Abraham. And this is just as vitally important to Matthew's gospel account and to God's plan of redemption that fills the Bible from cover to cover as the first declaration is. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, I got to say, Reese's opening this morning and the whole focus of our worship set the stage for this part of what we're looking at just amazingly, amazingly. If the title Son of David identifies Jesus as the long-promised king of the kingdom of God, then the title Son of Abraham identifies Jesus as the one through whom God would create a people made worthy to inhabit that righteous king's kingdom. Jesus is the long-promised seed of Abraham, through whom God will bless all of the families of the earth. Frederick Dale Bruner captures the essence of this masterfully. He says, listen to this, he says, "Son of David says, Israel, here's your Messiah. Son of Abraham says, nations, here is your hope." God's covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that was ratified by God in chapter 15 and restated in chapter 17 and 22, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, was a promise in three parts. Three parts: land, seed, and blessing. Remember that. Land, seed, and blessing. Or to put it another way, place, people, and blessed relationship with God, because that's what the blessing is about. Place, people, and blessed relationship with God. It was the promise, God's promise to Abraham was the promise of a place that God would prepare for his people. It was the promise of a people that would be God's own treasured possession, dwelling in that place together with God. And it was the promise of unparalleled blessedness that would bring that people into relationship and communion with God in that place. Beloved, that is the central promise of the whole Bible. Long before Abraham, Eden, the Garden of Eden, was the first display of this marvelous design of God for mankind. It was a beautiful place of abundant provision prepared by God for his people. It was a people created by God, worthy to dwell in that place because they were without sin. And it was a blessing of marvelous and unhindered relationship and communion with God, dwelling together with him in that place. Long before Abraham, then, we had this picture, this display of God's threefold promise. As was said in the worship this morning, Adam's sin that exalted his own word over God's word brought down the curse of God against the people and the place over which God had given them dominion. Adam and Eve were cast out of the place. They were removed from the blessing of right relationship with God. And because real spiritual life is relationship with God, Adam and Eve died in that day spiritually, just as God said would happen if they violated his command. God's promise to Abraham was that he will restore his marvelous threefold intention for mankind: place, people, and blessed relationship with God. All of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the final chapters of Revelation lays out God's perfect plan of redemption to fulfill that promise in the person of Jesus, the long-promised Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise is recorded in the last two chapters of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, and it is summed up in a single verse in Revelation 21:3. God's declaration to John immediately after John beheld a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" Three times in that one verse, God says he will dwell right in the midst of his people in the glorious place that Jesus went to prepare for his people. The Jews before Jesus' day and in Jesus' day were convinced that that people was Israel and no other. But as was mentioned in the worship, Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth. If you look in your bulletin at the passages that Reese listed for us, passage after passage after passage reiterates this point, that the people of God would come from every tribe and tongue and language. Israel didn't even exist when God made that promise to Abraham. God made it clear from the very beginning that people from every race and nation and walk of life would be made recipients of this promise. And again, that fact is affirmed over and over. The one who will fulfill this promise in all its glorious fullness is the long-promised son of Abraham. Matthew now introduces us to that person by name. His name is Jesus. In this one explosive opening verse, Matthew declares Jesus to be both the king of the promised kingdom of God and the promised seed of Abraham through whom God would create a people worthy to inhabit that kingdom. The inclusion of Gentiles in that marvelous plan of salvation in Jesus the Christ continues to be in focus throughout the genealogy that now follows in chapter 1, in verses 2 through 16. Three of the four women who are mentioned in this genealogy that led to God's Messiah are Gentiles, notably Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part of chapter 1 at Matthew's just as focused account of the conception and birth of Jesus. But I asked Jonathan to include that portion in the reading this morning because it presents God's purpose for Jesus' birth as a human being. And that purpose is inseparable from God's declaration that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Let me explain. The purpose for Jesus' incarnation, for his coming from heaven to earth to be born as a child to a virgin, is set before us with clarity that's impossible to miss in Matthew 1, verse 21. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 so we'll get the context here. The angel that God sent to Joseph, the husband of Mary, to explain his wife's surprise pregnancy, said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And here's the purpose statement: "For it is he who will save his people from their sin." It is he who will save his people from their sin. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. And the explicit purpose for which God sent his beloved, eternally existing Son to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and to take on our humanness was to save his people from their sins. That's why the second person of the Trinity had to become man. If mankind had been left to its own devices and its own efforts to overcome the alienation that our sin created between us and God, there would never have been any people worthy to dwell with God in the place that he prepared to inhabit with his image bearers. The only person in that kingdom would have been the king. That truth, friends, that truth will inform and explain very much of what Jesus will say to the multitudes, to the Jews, and to his disciples throughout this gospel account. The gospel is about the perfectly righteous king sent by God to become perfectly righteous man. It is about his kingdom of everlasting justice and righteousness, and it is about the righteousness that God's king's own righteousness demands of the citizens of his kingdom. Throughout the Old Testament, God declared over and over to Israel and Judah that though they were his chosen covenant people, they were not righteous. Over and over, he said they were a stubborn and stiff-necked people from the time he first created them out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were people who would not listen to his prophets and his word. They persecuted and killed his prophets. They were unfaithful and idolatrous and sinful to the core. And that did not change throughout their entire history as a nation. They were as unworthy as pagan Gentiles ever to dwell with God in his presence in his kingdom. And that's why Jesus had to become a sinless man. Jesus, the son of Abraham, is the hope of the nations because he came from heaven to earth to save sinners. In his genealogy from Abraham to David to Jesus in verses 2 through 16 of chapter 1, Matthew makes no effort to include every generation. He deliberately abbreviates the list in order to structure it into three sections of 14 generations each. He wasn't uninformed or dishonest. He was strategic. It was not unusual for biblical genealogies to skip generations. The structuring of this genealogy into three 14-generation units made it easier to remember while still including all of the theologically important individuals. And the transitions between the three sections also served to highlight some very important theological events, specifically the reign of King David, to whom the promise of the coming king was given, and the 70 years of Judah's exile in Babylon in captivity. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to address the differences between some of the names in this genealogy if you compare it with the genealogy that Luke provides in Luke chapter 3. There's been plenty written about that. Suffice it to say here that those differences do not amount to contradictions. D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew, which we have in the CBC library, provides an excellent treatment of the different explanations that have been proposed for those differences, and I land where Carson lands on that discussion. After the three-part genealogy from Abraham to David, Matthew then recaps that three-section layout in verse 17. The first of the three sections is from Abraham to David, the second is from David to the deportation to Babylon, and the third is from the deportation to Babylon to Christ. Now, Matthew's genealogy smokes out at least three things that cannot undo God's marvelous promise that we've been talking about, that threefold promise. I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning on those three things. Here are the three things that cannot undo God's promise: sinful people, bad shepherds, and terrible hardship. Sinful people, bad shepherds, and terrible hardship. First, sinful people. If you look up the stories of the people who are mentioned in this genealogy in Matthew 1 in the Old Testament, you'll find that very many of them sinned grievously against God. And it wasn't just the lesser known people in the genealogy that did so. Those sinners included the two most prominent people in the genealogy, Abraham and David. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah's identity to save his own backside, not once, but twice. Repeatedly, after he had received God's marvelous threefold promise of place, people, and blessed relationship with God, it seemed as if he was doing everything that he could to sabotage both the covenant promise and the covenant line. Isaac, the son of Abraham, repeated his father's deception, again putting the covenant at risk, but God's plan would not be derailed. Jacob was a mess. I won't even attempt to go into all the ways that Jacob violated the will and ways of God, and that he would have put the covenant promise of God at risk if it were possible for a man to actually do that. Perez, the next man after Judah in the line leading to Jesus, was conceived through Judah's sexual tryst with his deceased son's wife, Tamar, who had disguised herself as a harlot. Not exactly the stuff of hero stories. When Matthew gets to Solomon, son of David, he says, "And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Matthew could have just moved on to the next generation after Solomon without mentioning anything about Uriah or Uriah's wife Bathsheba. But Matthew was making sure that his readers knew that Solomon, the next king after David in the line leading to Messiah, was conceived through a marriage union that began with David's shameful, adulterous relationship with the wife of his own valiant and faithful Gentile warrior, Uriah, whom David then had killed in the field of battle in an effort to hide his terrible sin from the people he ruled. But of course, there is no hiding of our sin from God, as David declares in Psalm 139. In one of the most stunning redemption stories in the Bible, God convicted David through his faithful prophet Nathan. David repented and was graciously restored to God. David became the gold standard for the kings over God's people, a man after God's own heart. See, God's plan and God's promise would not be undone by a sinful king. If David was the gold standard, Manasseh was the opposite. The worst that could be said of any king of Judah after Manasseh was that that king sinned according to the ways of Manasseh. Yet Manasseh is right here in verse 10 in the line leading to Jesus. To me, the most intriguing and one of the most surprising inclusions in this genealogy from Abraham to David to Jesus is Jeconiah. Jeconiah was also known as Coniah or Jehoiakim with an N. Jeconiah ruled only 3 months as king of Judah, and then he was taken away into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as a punishment from God for Jeconiah's disobedience and rebellion against God's command. God had commanded Jeconiah to submit to Nebuchadnezzar's authority and rule, and Jeconiah rebelled. In Jeremiah chapter 22, God declared to Jeconiah, listen to this, he declared to Jeconiah that even if Jeconiah were a signet ring on God's own hand, God would take him off and hurl him away into another country. God then decreed that no one of Jeconiah's descendants would ever sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. You got it? But in a reversal that can only be explained by the amazing grace of God, in the very last verse of chapter 2, the two-chapter book of Haggai, God made this stunning declaration to Jeconiah's descendant, Zerubbabel. He said, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. When a group of Jews returned to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem after 70 years of God's judgment of exile in Babylon, Zerubbabel returned with them, appointed by God to serve as governor of Judah. God used Zerubbabel to oversee the rebuilding of his temple, and it was Zerubbabel who got to personally set the capstone, the very last stone of that construction project, on the top of the temple in AD 515. But that was not the fullest expression of God's grace towards Zerubbabel. Matthew 1 is. In a much greater display of God's gracious choosing of Zerubbabel, we now read in Matthew 1, verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was included by God in the covenant line of the long-promised Redeemer King of Israel, the righteous branch who will spread the temple, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, over the entire earth. What a beautiful testimony to the God who redeems and makes new. Beloved, sinful people cannot undo God's promise. His grace is infinitely greater than our sin. His grace is infinitely greater than your sin. If God's grace overwhelmed and overcame the sins of Abraham and Judah and David and Manasseh and Jeconiah and Solomon, his grace will surely overwhelm and overcome your sin. Sinners receive that grace by trusting in the gospel promises of God, the promises that are fulfilled only in Jesus, the long-promised Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The second thing we see in this genealogy that cannot undo the promises of God is bad shepherds. The list of names presented in the second of the three sections of this genealogy is a fairly comprehensive list of the kings who ruled over Judah, the southern part of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. There were a few, very few, good kings in this mix, men like Josiah, who loved Yahweh, who sought to do away with the false gods that Judah had embraced so they would worship Yahweh alone. But very many of the kings in this list were ungodly in the worst way. They were bad shepherds of God's flock. The Old Testament prophets have a whole lot to say about that failure that pervaded the line of the kings, just as it pervaded the community of the priests and prophets who were commissioned to shepherd the people of God. But bad shepherds cannot undo the promises of God. I've heard a lot of lamentation in recent years about the moral downfall of so many prominent pastors and ministry leaders. Sometimes you would think that the sky is falling, but it's not. It's not. I've heard mountains of lamentation about the corruption of leaders in the realm of government. But friends, bad shepherds will never undo the promise of God to all who trust in that promise, the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus alone. The third thing that cannot undo God's promise is terrible hardship. At the hinge between the second and last sections of Matthew's genealogy is the deportation to Babylon at the time of Jeconiah and his brothers. God raised up a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We saw him discussed in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was appointed by God to act as his instrument to judge God's own people, Judah, for their idolatry and faithlessness that had persisted over very many years. Nebuchadnezzar began snatching up the inhabitants of Judah and carrying them away into exile, starting with the people in the north of Judah. In that first group that was taken into captivity were four young men, teenagers, named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We read about them in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jeconiah to act as his puppet king in Judah to do his bidding, and God commanded Jeconiah and all of Judah to submit to Nebuchadnezzar as his agent of judgment against them. But Jeconiah rebelled against God and against Nebuchadnezzar and did not submit. So Nebuchadnezzar took Jeconiah and his mom away into captivity in Babylon, and he appointed Jeconiah's uncle Zedekiah to be his next puppet king over Judah. But Zedekiah also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar's authority and God's command. In 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army came up against the fortified city of Jerusalem and besieged it for a year and a half. Deuteronomy 28 foretold long beforehand the horrific suffering that would take place inside the walls of that city when that event occurred. Daniel 9 verse 12 tells us that that siege of Jerusalem was unlike any judgment of God before or since. When the walls of the city fell in 587 BC, nearly all of the remaining Judahites were carried away into captivity to Babylon. After 70 years of harsh exile in a place where nobody spoke their language and nobody worshiped their gods, and they were treated as the worst of slaves, God raised up another king named Cyrus to authorize the return of the Judahites back to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. That rebuilding was a foreshadowing of the yet-to-come fulfillment of God's great promise of place, people, and blessed relationship with God. That promise is realized only in Jesus, and only because Jesus poured out his lifeblood to save his people from their sins. The Judahites experienced terrible hardship during those 70 years of exile, but that experience was no accident. It was a judgment of God that was graciously purposed to turn their hearts back to him. Brothers and sisters, hardship in the lives of God's chosen people is never accidental. That does not mean that it's always a punishment for a specific sin. But all of the suffering that we experience is the result of sin and of the curse. For some, suffering is a purposeful and gracious instrument in the hands of God to bring a sinner to trust in Jesus and to be saved. For those who already belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, suffering during our short earthly lives is always, always gracious, even when it is chastisement for a sin. Hebrews 12:11 tells us that though God's fatherly discipline, painful fatherly discipline, is indeed sorrowful, in the end it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and it causes us to share in Christ's holiness. Those are good things. The hardship suffered by Judah did not undo God's promise of a righteous king, a righteous kingdom, and righteous citizens who will dwell in that kingdom together with God. And if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, no hardship you will ever face will undo your participation in that glorious promise. The Christian life is a life of participation in the sufferings of Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. But at no point in those sufferings is the promise of God ever at risk. I want to close with a passage that God brings to my mind very, very often. It tells us what cannot separate us from the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. Many of you are familiar with it. This is Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what can separate you from God's love? Nothing. Brothers and sisters, the point of this beautiful passage in Matthew 1 is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the long-promised King of the kingdom of God that will last forever. And Jesus is the Son of Abraham. He is the one through whom alone sinners like you and me, sinners from every nation and race and walk of life, are made worthy to be citizens living in that kingdom with that King for all eternity. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. Loving Father, thank you for this beautiful opening to Matthew's gospel. Thank you for the power of even that very first sentence. Thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus from heaven to earth to become man in order that he might fulfill your flawless design for mankind. You will prepare a place in which you will dwell with your own people. You will create a people, made worthy to dwell with you in that place by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of what he did in our place, that people will enjoy the greatest blessedness that is imaginable, the blessing of relationship and communion with the living God without the hindrance of sin. How we look forward to the coming of that glorious kingdom. We thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.